Our God, we offer you our thanks once again that we're able to gather as your people in this place for fellowship. We thank you for the Pioneer Clubs, for our Covenant Children. We pray that you'd be with the Heenies and the Steels as they lead our children, the readers as they come, and assist with music as the children sing praises to you. What a wonderful thing. Lord, we pray that you would be with them, and we ask that you would open our children's hearts and minds to the gospel, to the good news concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would be faithful to your covenant promises and work within them. We thank you for the time then that we have to together to look again in the scriptures. We ask that you would be with us as well as we continue to take a look at the minor prophets. We ask that you would help us to glean the issues that are appropriate for us today, and that you might once again use your word in a mighty way in our lives. Lord, speak to us and apply your word to us. As a sinful man myself, I can't do that with these people. And so we pray that you would help us as I try to explain the scriptures, and that you would take that and use it in our lives, that we might better honor Christ and offer our lives as true living spiritual sacrifices unto you. These things we pray for and we ask for them in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in the book of Zephaniah, of course, and we're in chapter 2. Where we are in the progression of matters, of course, is that there are two main issues so far that we're concerned with as we look at Zephaniah's prophecy. The first is comes to us primarily, although not exclusively, out of chapter 1, where God is impressing upon us as a people that great day of the Lord, the day when Christ comes again, when all mankind will be held accountable for their lives, that is going to be a great and a terrible day of the Lord. And so we look at that, of course, throughout chapter 1. We consider the issues that were associated there, how what a terrible day this will be, so as it were, to even reverse creation, as though that certainly were possible. And I think God is speaking to us in the sense of one of the great fallacies, I suppose, that we have as a people. You know, at one point in one of the Psalms, God says to us that you thought that I was just like you. And we too often extrapolate ourselves onto God, thinking that if I were God, this is what I would do in this given circumstance, and so God must surely do that as well, and we should expect Him to do that, and we're disappointed when He does not. Or we may think in terms of saying, well, I would have been more merciful than God is in this particular situation, and that cannot possibly be, beloved. And so we struggle with our concept of God and who He is, because too often we extrapolate our own anthropomorphic sense, our own sense of being and our finiteness onto God, thinking that He's going to think like we, that He's going to act like we, and that He's going to do what we would do. And so we sometimes come to then the situation of the issues of the end of time as we know that. We come to the issues associated, of course, with the great day of the Lord. And we may begin to think in terms of saying, well, it's going to be a very, very bad experience, but then it's going to be over. And, of course, that's not the case. Or there are many, particularly amongst the younger generation, of course, who look at it in terms of saying that the judgment of God is just simply going to be, you know, one long orgy with all of my friends. And you've heard that a billion times, as I have. And, of course, that's not at all what the Scriptures speak of. And we begin to think in terms of even God's punishment in terms of our own sense. We might discipline our children, and it's a bad experience for the moment, and then it's over. And that's that. And we may look at the great day of the Lord and think in those kinds of terms as well. And I think after looking at Zephaniah chapter 1, We just can't we can't think like that anymore. There are no words, really. Again, most of the minor prophets are talking about the day of the Lord that is coming. They're talking about it in terms that we hopefully can understand and relate to. But I would submit to you, there is absolutely nothing in our language or in our experience or in the sense of our existence that would help us understand what this is really going to be like. And we need to understand, first of all, that the day of the Lord is going to be a terrible day of the Lord. And it will be an horrific, eternal experience if we come to that day and we are outside of the blood of Christ, as referenced in the message of the gospel. The second issue associated with this, which is what I think we're primarily seeing in Zephaniah chapter 2, is there is no escape. You cannot get away. And that's what we were really zeroing in on last Wednesday evening when we were here together. And we were looking at the things that Zephaniah is talking about. The first three verses, of course, is the exhortation of saying you need to seek the Lord before it is too late. And then as we go on in the rest of the chapter, it is God saying there's going to be no escape from the Lord's judgment, that God's sovereign divine judgment has you surrounded. There is hope, that hope for the remnant of God, of course. That hope is seen in God, and I don't wish to bore you, and I don't wish to be repetitious, but I do wish to drive home the issues that are here, and that is, of course, that the only remedy for the wrath of God is what? God, to seek God, to pursue God in a true saving faith. If we think in any way or shape, form, sense, that if God's judgment is going to fall upon Judah, and here I am in the land of Judah, and his judgment is sure in this land, then instead of humbling myself before God, I'm just going to get out of Judah. And the question, of course, that Zephaniah is answering is, where shall you go to flee from the wrath of God on that great and terrible day of the Lord? And the answer ultimately is nowhere. So, for example, shall we flee to the west? To us, that would be Arizona. Why would we do that? There's nothing in Arizona that is advantageous for us over in New Mexico. But, of course, Zephaniah is not talking to New Mexicans. He's talking to Judahites. And to the west of the land of Judah is the empire of the Philistines. We're in Zephaniah 2, beginning with verse 4. These first three verses, he says, before it's too late, before that day comes upon you, seek the Lord. For Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon a desolation. Ashdod will be driven out at noon and Ekron will be uprooted. Four cities here are mentioned. They are four of the five major cities of the Philistine Empire that we know from the Scriptures. The one that is missing is Goliath's hometown of Gath. Why Gath is not mentioned in verse 4? I have no idea. You've always wanted the preacher to say that, haven't you? Here's the Scriptures. I don't have any idea why it's not. I just don't know. Some have suggested that perhaps at this point in Zephaniah's day that Gath is not a major city any longer like the rest of them and it has declined, and that's as good an explanation as anything, but the Bible is just simply silent on that. But the issue here is that these four out of the five major cities of the Philistine Empire represent the empire. The question is, shall we run off to Philistia? This has been a great historical empire. Remember what David did when King Saul was after him? What did he do? Ran off to Philistia, didn't he? This wasn't necessarily the judgment of God, of course, that he was running away from. This was Saul's sin, as Saul was seeking David's life at that particular point in time. But he knew if he could run over to the Philistine Empire and get in good with them, as he did, that they would be a hedge and a protection for him against Saul and the army of Israel, mustered under Saul's leadership to go after David. And so this was a great empire. This was a mighty place. You know through biblical history how Israel and Philistia are always irritating each other and having wars and battles and grating on one another. It was a rival empire. And so the question would come, well, if God is going to set his judgment upon Judah, let's run over to the west to Philistia and let's go hide over there. Except for this fact that God says Gaza will be abandoned, Ashkelon a desolation, Ashdod will be driven out, and Ekron will be uprooted. And those are all words or phrases, or it's a language that talks about an absolute devastation. The point being, you can't hide from God in Philistia. You cannot run off to Arizona and hide from the great and terrible day of the Lord. You see, we're a people who do this all the time in a variety of ways. We run from God. I remember as God was calling me to the ministry, I had my 2 years of my Jonah days. I didn't consciously think that I could run away from God, but that's exactly what I did. I transferred from one college to the next, sometimes staying at a school only a semester. I flippantly said, well, I just wanted to see the country. And so I just transferred. But I was running from a call from God to pursue the ministry of the Word. Is that possible? Can we do that? Where are we going to go? Even the psalmist asked, where shall I go? Where shall I flee? Where can I go that God's presence is not? Where can I hide from God? And we can't do that. I remember when we were planting a church years ago in Phoenix. We're talking about going to the west, to Arizona. It was in Maricopa County. At that time, it had one of the highest divorce rates in the nation. But you begin to analyze why that's true, and you begin to talk to people, look at the society and the culture and so on in the city, and you found that the people were having marital problems every place else, and they thought they'd run to the Valley of the Sun, and everything would be good, we'd start all over here. And all they did was they brought all their problems with them, and they just got their divorce in Maricopa County, that's all. We can't run from life in these. We can't run from God. When the Lord is within us, and when God is holding us accountable for what we have done with our lives, when we recognize we have to answer to the Lord, and that's just God's daily dealings with us, let alone this ultimate day of the Lord that is still yet to come for us, you know, we have to deal with God. You just got to deal with Him. Deal with Him in truth. And you have to deal with Him in honesty, and we have to deal with Him according to what the Scriptures say that we need to be doing. So shall we, as Judahites, recognizing that the judgment of God is going to fall upon us, run off to the west to Philistia? Why would we do that? God is going to judge them too. They are covenant breakers also. There are people even outside of the covenant pursuing their own unrepentant sin. And God is going to set His judgment upon them, and it's going to be an absolute devastation, as the language of verse 4 talks about. Now look at this curious phrase here. Ashdod will be driven out at noon. And what does that mean? A couple of things. Possibly the idea that these Babylonians who are sweeping down into the land may defeat Judah and Philistia without having to do any kind of a surprise attack, that they can attack in broad daylight. Certainly, that is ultimately, of course, seen in God. God doesn't need any great battle plan, does He? Here, when we're talking about the possibilities of what might happen in Iraq, we're talking about timing and weather and all of these sorts of matters and so on. God doesn't have to deal with those kinds of things. He can go out in broad daylight. He doesn't have to attack into the surprise of darkness or anything like that. Another way to translate this from the original language is that Ashdod will be driven out by noon. So that it's the idea of saying, here's one of the great cities of the Philistine Empire, and God lays siege to them, and by lunchtime they are destroyed. The point being, this is nothing for God to come and hold accountable all that He has made in the universe. This is nothing for God to defeat that which He has created. It is nothing for God to bring upon the earth that great and terrible day of the Lord. Verse 5. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Carathites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you so that there will be no inhabitant. I know this is really exciting stuff, and I know this is, you know, this great language and all that, but remember where we are. Can we run from God? Shall we run off over here to Philistia? I don't think this is where I want to go, do you? Because God's wrath and judgment is going to be poured out here as well. In verse 5, Philistia is identified in several ways so as not to make a mistake as to who God is talking about. In verse 4, he identifies them as a people according to their major cities. In verse 5, he identifies them in several other ways. He refers to them as the inhabitants of the sea coast. That is simply to say they're known by their geography. They're known by their major cities. They are known by their geography. Thirdly, they're known by their ethnic roots. He refers to them as the nation of the Carathites. And you may have a study note in your Bible at that point that you can see that it refers to a segment of the Philistines with roots in Crete. The idea is that it was likely inhabitants of the Mediterranean island of Crete that sailed over here to this particular area, which is the southwest section of the land of Israel, and they inhabited that. And I'll talk about why they did that here in just a little bit. But they are ethnically Cretans. So they're identified by their ethnic roots. Beyond that, I want to suggest to you they're known by their divine curse. God refers to them as, O Canaan. And this goes back to Genesis 9:25, you remember? Where God curses Canaan. He blesses Shem. He blesses Japheth, the three sons of Noah. But he curses Canaan. And so here God is referring to the Philistines as Canaanites. Remember, that's a very broad term. They refer to a variety of ethnic people who dwell in this particular land known as Canaan. And in this context, it's a name, it's a reference that is a reminder that their land belongs to Israel by covenant promise as well. You remember Israel was to come into the land of Canaan, and they were to drive all the Canaanites out, and that was supposed to have included the Philistines. Further, they're known by their enmity with God's people. Here he refers to them, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. And I made reference some time ago to that ongoing conflict that always seemed to be there between the Philistines and the Israelites. So let there be no mistake about where we're talking about. We're talking about this area just to the west of the tribal lands of Judah, between the tribal lands of Judah and the Mediterranean seacoast there in the southwest quadrant of the land of Israel. And this is a place that is going to be subject to the judgment of God as well. Those terms that are used in verse 4 to describe God's judgment, I think, have some application to some of the terms that God is using in verse 5 to identify the Philistines. Here's what I mean. I've suggested they're known by their geography. They are the inhabitants of the seacoast. And thus, in verse 4, does the scripture say that Ashkelon will be a desolation. Known by their geography, but in that geography they will be desolated. I've said they are known by their ethnic roots, but in verse 4 the scripture says that Ekron will be uprooted. I've suggested that they are known by the divine curse and with a reminder that the land belongs to Israel in which they are dwelling, and thus we see in verse 4 that Ashdod will be driven out. And further, I've suggested they're known by their enmity with God's people. And so in verse 4, Gaza will be abandoned. There's a relationship there, perhaps, between what God is doing and all these issues associated with their identification. The point being, God is going to hold us accountable for what we have done. If we recognize that in our sin we are deserving of God's just judgment, what shall we do? We either flee to God in humility and faith, or we bolt and run. Shall we run to the west? I don't think so. We cannot outrun the judgment of God, which is going to fall there as well. This very verse begins, "Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast." This is God's warning that condemnation is going to fall upon them. Then look at this devastating statement that is made next that we haven't talked about in verse 5. He says, "The word of the Lord is against you." How would that make you feel? Can you imagine that? Consider the great blessing, of course, and the great comfort that God's word is for us. Imagine if God's word was against us. I have often wondered about what it would be like to be a modern day Egyptian. Not because I have any particular interest in Egyptians, but simply because throughout the scriptures, God curses the Egyptians so often. Now, what would that be like? Well, to open the Bible and to hear God say, "Cursed be all New Mexicans." Where are you going to go? See, that's the point, isn't it? Go back to, run off to Egypt, I guess.
Back to Israel.
What would that feel like? "Cursed be the Americans, for you have sinned and broken covenant with God, and I will devastate your land, and I will bring pestilence upon you, and I will remove you, and you shall be eternally cursed, O Americans." What would that be like? That wouldn't be good, would it? It's the idea of the word of the Lord is against you. And here's what God is saying by way of Zephaniah to these Philistines, which we might be tempted to run off to their land to escape the judgment of God. And yet God is the one who is saying to them, "My word is against you." You can't run there. And look what he says at the end of verse 5. "And I will destroy you so that there will be no inhabitant." You see, this is the result of the word of the Lord being against you. If God is against you, then there is going to be no hope. We have a similar statement where the word is against you, addressed in 2 Kings 19, verses 20 and 21, to Sennacherib, who is the leader of the Assyrian nation at that time. Where the word of the Lord comes against Sennacherib. And what happened to the Assyrian commander Sennacherib? He and his armies were destroyed. And that's a part of the word of God being against them. The minor prophet Amos, that we're going to get to someday, is prophesying just prior to captivity of Israel. Zephaniah is talking about the captivity of Judah. About 100 years prior to this was, of course, when the northern kingdom of Israel, under the divided kingdom system, was overrun as well. And they were taken off into captivity. And Amos is ministering the word of the Lord prophetically prior to that captivity of Israel in the northern kingdom. In Amos 3, verse 1, he says, "Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt." How would that make you feel? Why would God do that? Verse 2. He says, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." They have, even as the covenant people, pursued sin without repentance. And God says, "My word is against you. I will hold you accountable and I will punish you for your sin and your lack of repentance." The question now is, of course, as God says that His word is against the Philistines, that He is going to destroy them and leave no inhabitant in their land, the question is Judah listening? Remember, this is Zephaniah's word to Judah. And anybody who might be tempted to think about running off to Philistia because they refuse to humble themselves before God in light of the great and terrible day of the Lord need to understand that the Philistines are people against whom the word of God is going to come. The question is, of course, is God's people listening? And the question, of course, for us is, are you and I listening as well? Amos is talking about his covenant, God's covenant people who have broken covenant with the Lord and who have refused to repent, and that God will hold them accountable for that. Is Judah listening? And are we listening? Let's look at verse 6. So the seacoast, God isn't done with Philistia, so the seacoast will be pastures with caves for shepherds and folds for flocks. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? This nice pastoral scene, you know, with the green grass waving in the breeze and a nice stream flowing through, and you look out across the valley and it's filled with the, you know, sheep that are grazing. So, yeah, well, this sounds all right, doesn't it? We started out in verse 4 with the four great cities of the Philistine Empire. Verse 6 is talking about pasture land and flocks and caves where the shepherds have to live. It isn't this tranquil pastoral scene. It is an explanation of the devastation that God is going to wreak upon the Philistine land. You see, Israel, if you get a map in the back of your Bible somewhere that kind of looks at a broader sense of Israel in the Mediterranean Sea area, you'll see that Israel, that ancient land of Canaan, is actually a very natural land bridge that connects three different continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa. There are, what, six continents in the world? North America, South America, and Australia as well. Half the continents of the earth converge on this little strip of land right there on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea. In other words, if you're going to go from Asia, and we're not talking about modern day travel, if you're going to go from Asia to Africa, you're going to have to come right through this area. If you're going to go from Africa to Europe, you're going to have to travel right up through Israel. If you're going to go from Europe to Asia, you're going to have to come through the northern part, at least, of this little strip of land. I have calculated that you could take Israel in its biblical boundaries and you could put it within the boundaries of the state of New Mexico at least twice. That's what we're talking about. About half of our state is the land bridge where these three great continents all converge. And so what that means economically and historically, of course, is that with all this trading that would be wanting to go on between Egypt and Asia and off over into Europe and so on, it's all coming through Israel. And there were all kinds of ancient trade routes coming through there, the greatest of which was called the Via Maris. It came down through the northern part of Israel, down through the ancient valley of Jezreel, through the plain of Sharon, right along the Mediterranean coast, and then curved under the Mediterranean Sea and went on down into Egypt, onto the African continent. That was the major trade route of a variety of routes that are all coming through here. The Via Maris was called sometimes, even in secular history, as the land of the way of the Philistines, because the Via Maris went right through the land of the Philistines. This is one of the reasons why they are these five great cities of the Philistines. They became great economic trade centers because they're right on this route in this land bridge of these three continents. It was a tremendous place to be economically. Maybe some of these ancient Cretans realized that, and that's why they came over there and they began to settle this land and became the ethnic background for what became the Philistine Empire. So these were thriving, big, strong, economically viable cities that we're talking about. But what is being spoken of now in Zephaniah 2:6 is that after God is finished with his judgment upon Philistia, it will no longer be a great commercial land with bustling cities, but rather it is going to be reduced to simple pasture land where only sheep and goats can be herded and where the shepherds are going to have to live in caves. You see what he's talking about? God is going to devastate this place where you think you want to run off and get away from God. You see? That's what he's after. You cannot escape the just judgment of our God. Verse 7, and the coast will be the remnant of the house of Judah. They will pasture on it in the houses of Ashkelon. They will lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. Here's great hope for the covenant people of God. Here God is now identifying that there'll be a remnant to the house of Judah. There will be a remnant to His people. And this is what God has always promised throughout the Scriptures, that He will always have His seed. There will always be a remnant of His people. Isaiah chapter 6, where God is calling Isaiah to the prophetic ministry, is a tremendous chapter talking about that very fact of how Isaiah's message is going to be a message of judgment and wrath and destruction, of how God will take Israelite as a tree and just cut them off, and yet there is going to be a remnant of the root of Israel, is the way in which he speaks of it. God, because he is a covenant-keeping God, will discipline and, when necessary, even outright judge his covenant-breaking, unrepentant people. But he will never destroy them fully. And that is the hope that we have as a covenant people of God. And so here's a secondary motivation I want to suggest to you for seeking the Lord. The first, as we've seen, is because we need to seek to escape the wrath of the day of the Lord that is coming. We talked about that some degree last week. But here's another. To seek the Lord, you can be a part of the remnant of the house of Judah. And of course, that consists of those who are willing to seek the Lord as they seek righteousness and as they do so in humility, as verse 3 talks about. He says in verse 7 that the coast will be for this remnant. They will pasture in it and in the houses of Ashkelon. They will lie down at evening. It's the idea that by God's grace, this remnant who have humbled themselves before the Lord as they have sought Him will ultimately displace their enemies, the Philistines. And the language that's being used here is reminiscent of the great land promises that God has made to His covenant people. For example, in Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 and 11. You can look at that later if you wish. And Joshua 24:13, Joshua talks about this. Moses talks about this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, how God is going to bring His people into this great land of His covenant promise, and where they will dwell in houses they have not built. They will draw water from cisterns they have not dug. They will drink wine from vineyards that they have not planted, and so on. Of course, the great promised land is heaven. For us, as we think in terms of a spiritual issues, when we get to heaven, in John 14, Jesus talks about the mansions that He's preparing there. Are you going to live in a mansion that you have built? No? You see, that's going to be our promised land. We're going to go to heaven through our faith and trust in the finished work of Christ and live in houses, at least figuratively speaking, live in houses that we did not build, draw water from cisterns that we did not dig, drink wine from vineyards that we have not planted. You see, that's what we're talking about, the glory and the wonder that God will bring about for us and blessing to His people. Perhaps you've seen one of those little sayings that I would apply to, certainly to my wife, that says, God has promised me a mansion in glory. I hope mine is right next to yours. And that'll be fun. We'll see how that all works out. But this is what God has promised to Israel as they come into the land of Canaan. This is what God promises to us as we prepare to go into that great spiritual Canaan, that great heaven that God has for us. And this is what God is talking about here, that He will do this for His people. Why? Why do we have this kind of hope in the midst of these issues? The last part of verse 7, for the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. It is done ultimately according to the great covenant promises that God has made to us as a people. Again, back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning with verse 1. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you. Do you remember the reference I just gave you? Do you know where I'm reading from? Deuteronomy 30. Israel has not gone into the land of God's covenant promise yet under the leadership of Joshua. They're still in the wandering period, if you will, under the leadership of Moses. God knows exactly what is going to be happening here. And He is telling them what they're going to do. You're going to go into the land of covenant promise. I charge you to obey me. You won't. I will banish you in punishment and judgment, but I will bring you back. Not because of you, but because of me. He says, because I am a covenant-keeping God, even though you are a covenant-breaking people. This is Deuteronomy 30. So He says, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and when I call you back... So it shall be, when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. God will do that, Zephaniah says, for the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. Well, there's great hope for the people who will humble themselves before the Lord and who will seek Him and seek His righteousness. But if we do not do that, the great and horrible day of the Lord will be upon us. What shall we do? The only other option is to cut and run. Where shall we go? Shall we run to the rest? Shall we go to Arizona? No. God is going to judge Arizona as well. Shall we run 180 degrees in the opposite direction to the east? That's where we're headed next as we move on into this next section, verses 8 through 11 in Zephaniah 2. So we've said, all right, I don't want to humble myself before God. I'm not willing to do that. But I know that His devastation and just judgment is going to fall upon the land and upon me. So if I run off to the west, can I escape it there? The answer is a resounding, absolutely not. Okay? Then if God's judgment is going to move from Judah to the west, then I'm going to turn around and run to the east, over to Texas. You think the Texans will protect you? Not hardly. When we look at this section, we're in verses 8 through 11. Some definite changes are taking place in this prophetic part of Zephaniah's prophecy. First of all, God takes immediate responsibility for judgment as He speaks in the first person. Notice how He says in verse 8, I have heard the taunting of Moab. Before it's Zephaniah talking about God, and now it's God who is stepping up and speaking for Himself. Further, in distinction from the Philistines, you okay, Ken? In distinction from the Philistines, in this next section, the curse of God's judgment is going to fall upon blood relatives of Israel. And they are the Moabites and the Ammonites, and we'll talk about them in just a moment. Philistines aren't related, so we don't care about them. But now we're talking about some of our distant relatives at this point. Beyond that, particular sin is specified as a warrant for God's judgment here, and we'll look and see what that is. That was not necessarily mentioned when it came to the Philistines, but now something is in particular brought up. Further, the remnant will actively participate as an instrument of God's judgment. Again, here is a sense of hope that God gives to us as His people as we humbly seek Him. And then when we get to verse 11, we'll see how God's judgment unbelievably culminates in His worship. Okay, so those are some of the things we're going to touch on when we look at this section. Let's take a look at it. Verse 8, I have heard the taunting of Moab and the revilings of the sons of Ammon, with which they have taunted my people and become arrogant against their territory. We're talking about the Moabites and the Ammonites now, and they are, as I've suggested, related to Israel. Do you remember how? Moab and Ammon. How are they related to Israel? Sorry? No? That's a good guess. I spent 99 hours going through the book of Genesis. Did I do that for nothing? Just yes, right. We can't be expected to remember it all. Genesis 19. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Huh?
Must be time to do it over again.
Make my job easier. Anybody else have a legitimate excuse? Genesis 19. You remember when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? Abraham's nephew Lot and his family were there. God pulls Lot out of Sodom, it was. Lot's wife does what? Looks back in disobedience, turned into a pillar of salt, and so Lot escapes up into the mountains with his two daughters. I hate to bring it up, but you remember what happens next? Okay, let's not go there then. And so through an incestual couple of evenings, these two girls end up having a couple of boys, and they name them Moab and Ammon. Okay, so that's where these people come from. That's why we say they're related to the Israelites, and they're related in that way, and of course within that very sordid context. Again, remember this all happened in the Dead Sea area there in the book of Genesis, and the Moabites and the Ammonites never really left the area. They intermarried with some folks and settled down in that area just to the east of the Dead Sea, and so that's where the land of the Moabites and the Ammonites are. There is historic animosity, you may recall, between these two tribal peoples and their relatives, the Israelites. There is the enmity between Moab and Israel that you can read about in Numbers 22 and Numbers 24, in particular in verse 17. But there is that incident in Numbers 22 about how the king of Moab, Balak, hires this prophet Balaam to come and to pronounce a curse upon the Israelites under Moses' leadership as they're coming up around their property. And you remember how God didn't allow Balaam to do that. But the Moabites certainly were not interested in anything beneficial to the Israelites. The Ammonites also had an ongoing enmity with Israel as a national people as well. And I know these names will be very familiar to you, names like Nahash and Hanun and Tobiah and Baalis. We talk about them all the time. You can read about some of these obscure people. Nahash, who was an Ammonite in 1 Samuel 11, 1 and 2. Again, I don't want to take time to read that. You can do that on your own. His son Hanun is in 2 Samuel 10, verses 1 through 5. Tobiah is found in Nehemiah 4, verses 1 through 3. He was the Ammonite who came along and said the wall that the Israelites under Nehemiah's leadership are building as they're trying to rebuild the city of Jerusalem is so weak that if a fox jumped on it, the whole thing would fall down. That's his attitude towards it. And then, of course, a man named Baalis in Jeremiah 40, verses 13 and 14. Those are just some examples of the enmity between the Moabites, Ammonites, and the Israelites. So, shall we run off over there? That's what Elimelech did in Ruth 1, right? Remember? Famine in the land of Judah. Gathers up his wife Naomi and his two sons Mahlon and Chilion. They run off to Moab. And that's where they found Ruth and Orpah. By the way, you know Oprah's name is a misspelling of Orpah. It's amazing the things you can learn if you show up on Wednesday night, right? All right, so verses 8 through 11 say, all right, if God is going to set his judgment upon, I think it was her mother that got it messed up. If God is going to send his judgment upon the Philistines, we can't run to the west. We refuse to humble ourselves before the Lord. So let's go in the opposite direction. That's exactly what Jonah did, didn't he? God told Jonah, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim against it the word that I will tell you. And what did he do? He got in a ship that was headed across the Mediterranean Sea to Tarshish, which is on the Spanish coast. He was going in the complete opposite direction of where God had told him to go. So that's the next tendency that we might have. Say, okay, I can't run to the west, then I'm going to run to the east. And that's the order, you see, in which this goes. So let's run over to Moab and Ammon. Maybe we can escape the judgment of God there. Verse 8 again, God says, I have heard the taunting of Moab and the revilings of the sons of Ammon with which they have taunted my people. You see, here is some of the sin for which God is going to hold the Moabites and the Ammonites accountable as well. And what is the nature of their sin? They have reproached God's covenant people. They have reviled them. They have taunted them. They have spoken ill of them. This is a real warning for those who would do the same, even in our own day, towards the Church of Jesus Christ. God identifies with his people. We have seen that in Acts 9, you remember, in the incident of Saul and his road to Damascus, and how the resurrected Christ confronts him. And he says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, who are you, Lord? He says, I am Jesus, and you are persecuting me. And of course, what was Saul doing? He was persecuting the church. He was throwing God's people into prison. He was taking Christians and putting them before the legal authorities. To have some of them perhaps even executed. He was the one who was holding the cloaks when the Jews came out and tried to stone godly Stephen. Saul is persecuting God's people, and yet Jesus comes and so identifies himself with the church that he says, Saul, you're persecuting me. Now God is saying here in Zephaniah 2:8, I have heard the taunting of Moab and the revilings of the sons of Ammon. What? Against God himself, for which he's going to hold them accountable and set his judgment upon them because they what do we say today, football players? They disrespected him? I don't know where that ever came from. You know, God isn't even the one. God isn't even the one who is the focus of their revilings and their reproach. It's God's people. Even God's covenant people whom he's going to judge for their own sin. But still, they are his covenant people to whom he has bound himself by blood covenant. He so identifies himself with them that he considers it a grievous sin for these Ammonites and Moabites to speak and to deal with, as they have, the Judahites. Have you ever noticed how preachers are portrayed on TV? We are bumbling buffoons. There's a few of us for whom that may be legitimate. And I'm perfectly willing to admit that. Christians at large and other issues of entertainment, whether they be in movies or whatever, it is such a rare thing in this media for the church to be seen in any other light than as the butt of crude and rancid jokes. These people need to understand that they're going to answer for that someday. They need to understand that Christ, the Redeemer of the church, identifies himself with us so closely that when they reproach and revile us, they are ultimately reproaching and reviling him. Although I doubt that that would make a huge amount of difference in their thinking. But what is it that God is doing with these Ammonites and Moabites, holding them accountable for what? For reviling and taunting God's covenant people. Why have they been motivated to do that? How have they been motivated to do that? He says they have, it's for the revilings of the sons of Ammon that I've heard, which they've taunted my people and become arrogant against their territory. You see, the reason that they're doing this is because they're arrogant. The reason that the Moabites and the Ammonites are treating the Israelites, the Judahites, in this way is because they think they're better than the Judahites, than the Jews. They think they're above them. Perhaps this is why, again, the church and those who would represent the gospel and the word of God within our culture are the recipients of the same sort of thing, because our culture believes that we are below them. And so we can be legitimately the butt of all of their jokes. Moab and Ammon are doing what they're doing because they're arrogant. And they had a reputation for being arrogant. Long before Zephaniah's prophetic ministry was Isaiah's. And in Isaiah 16, verse 6, he says, "We have heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride, even of his arrogance, pride, and fury. His idle boasts are false." Jeremiah, who is a contemporary of Zephaniah, also has grappled with their reputation for these matters. In Jeremiah 48, verse 29, "We've heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud. Of his haughtiness, his pride, his arrogance, and his self-exaltation, I know his fury, declares the Lord, but it is futile. His idle boasts have accomplished nothing." And so it's because of the pride and the arrogance of these tribal peoples, these relatives of the Israelites, that they are doing what they're doing in reviling God's people. And they do so, they become arrogant against their territory, verse 8 says. It's an issue of land as well. And it's out of their own arrogance and pride and self-exaltation that they want to take over some of the land that belongs to Israel as God's people as well. And so again, it's this pride in self and their reproach of Israel that has led them to an attempt to confiscate some, at least, of the covenant land. Again, Amos is writing 100 years or so prior to Zephaniah. And listen to this. In Amos 1, verse 13. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the sons of Ammon, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders." Did you hear that? And some of the things that President Bush was talking last night about Saddam Hussein were incredible. This goes even perhaps beyond that. They wanted to broaden their borders. They were willing to pursue murder. They were willing to pursue abortion to destroy God's people, so that they could take over their land, because they deserve it, because they are better than the Jews who are living here. And this being done, even though Israel was careful with the Moabite-Ammonite borders. Going back to Deuteronomy 2:19, you can read about how they were very careful in their dealings there of not going through their land without asking permission and trying to negotiate a way across. You can also read about some of this in Judges chapter 11, verses 14 through 28, how careful they were, the Israelites, under Moses' leadership, to make sure that they did not breach the borders of the Moabites and the Ammonites. And yet in return for that respect that they gave to these their relatives, this is how the Moabites and the Ammonites responded to them. And so here is some of the issues associated with all that is going on here now, as God is saying, you cannot run to the east, because these are a people with whom God is going to deal as well. Look at verse 9. "Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom, and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. We'll dissect that as God allows more next Wednesday night together. But the issue again remains, where shall we flee to escape the wrath of God? Shall we run to the west? No. The Lord's judgment will be upon covenant breakers there as well. Shall we run off to the east? That sounds like it's even going to be worse with these kinds of people. The judgment of God is going to be there. We're going to see. Shall we go to the south to the Ethiopians? No. Shall we run to the north to the Assyrians? No. No. We will face the great and the terrible day of the Lord. We will face the terrible wrath of God poured out against unrepentant sin. And the only way to address that is to, in humility and seeking righteousness, to seek after God through Jesus Christ. That's Zephaniah's message. Shall we pray? So help us, Lord God, to recognize the matters that are before us. We pray that you would be with us. Lord God, we pray that you would convert us. We ask that you would work in us so that our hope would be in the fact that you will hide us in the day of your wrath. Our God, we thank you for that great prospect. And even as we've seen it inferred here on several occasions tonight in the verses we've looked at, that we know that our safety is in you, not because of us, but because you are a God who keeps covenant with us. We thank you for that. Because of that, we know that our salvation is in fact secure. Our God, we pray that you would help us to live our lives mindful of these matters, even as we spoke last week, that you'd help us to think in these kinds of terms in reference to how we should live, as those scriptures exhort us. How should we live in light of these truths? And that it would also spur us on, as we spoke of last week, to speak to others around us of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to warn them of the day of the Lord that is upon them. And that they must turn and seek the Lord while there is still time. Help us then, O God, we pray, to be the people that you have redeemed us to be in the days that you have given us here on this earth. And we look forward to offering our praise and adoration, our worship, ascribing glory unto you for eternity. Until then, our God, help us to be the servants that you've called us to be. And we pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. May the Lord bless you.